heard the story of the two Australian sailors who are on shore leave in London. As many sailors do on shore leave, they headed straight for the local bar and spent the night in the bar having the revelries of their time in London town. As they were there, one of those famous peace super London fogs rolled in. So in the wee small hours of the morning when the bar closed, the boys stumbled out and quickly became disoriented and lost in the middle of the fog. As they were standing there trying to work out where they were, they saw a shadowy figure emerge from the mist. And they quickly realized that it was a high-ranking British naval officer. So they thought, oh, here's our chance, right. So one of them, seizing upon the opportunity, says to the naval officer, g'day, mate. You couldn't tell us where we are, could you? The naval officer looks at him and says, do you know who I am? One Australian looks at the other and says, crikey, we're in real trouble now. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is. Yesterday morning, we took the time to have a look at the importance of our identity, knowing who we are in Christ. This morning, I want to move from identity to find out where we are on the stage of history. I'm going to take a look at where we are on the stage of history, because there have been some significant philosophical movements over the past 200 to 300 years, the effects of which are still with us, still being felt today, and they are shaping the challenges that we face as a church, within the church, as well as outside of the church in the culture. So if we survey the philosophical history, we come across a concept of time, a period in that philosophical history known as the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment comes also under the title of the Age of Reason. The Enlightenment really was an attempt to really set off a revolution of thought and of attitude, and inevitably kicked off the French Revolution. But what the Enlightenment was all about can be summed up in the idea of faith in reason alone. Faith in reason alone. It was an all-out assault, an attempt to emancipate humanity from its slavery to the various ideas of the supernatural, the gods, and all those various notions. In its denial of the supernatural, the Enlightenment placed all of its faith in science and in logic. Science and logic are the only avenues, the only legitimate sources by which we can know and discover truth. Now, that's an idea, a concept that remains with us today. It's something that we hear in a position known as scientism, that science is the only valid avenue, the only legitimate avenue by which we can come to know and discover truth. This is a position that's upheld by the likes of Richard Dawkins, for example, the New Atheists. I want to give you just a quick example, probably the world's most famous scientist. This is, of course, Stephen Hawking. From his book, The Grand Design, Hawking says, philosophy is dead. It has not kept up with modern developments in science, particularly in physics. As a result, scientists have become the bearers of the torch of discovery in our quest for knowledge. It's very clear what Hawking is saying here. Philosophy, dead. Irrelevant, just hasn't kept up with the developments in science. It's no longer an avenue that is worth pursuing. Along with philosophy, of course, would go religion, metaphysics, all of those big stories that go along with the creation of the universe and meaning and purpose, all of those things. All dead, totally irrelevant. Science is the only avenue by which we can come to know truth. Scientists are now the torchbearers in our voyage for discovery. Now, there's a problem with this statement. I want to point it out to you just quickly. This is not a statement of science. It's not a scientific statement, is it? It's a philosophical statement about science. And I would be wary, I would suggest, of anyone who is using a philosophical statement in order to tell you that philosophy is dead. Probably evidence that Stephen Hawking should stick to science and leave philosophy to the philosophers. A rampant atheistic naturalism and rationalism was born out of the Enlightenment. So rationalism followed on the heels of the Enlightenment. Enlightenment, then rationalism. Rationalism really just came from that same position, science, logic, reason, that's all that matters. And it really can be summed up in the words of Thomas Hobbes when he stated that nothing exists apart from atoms and the void. There is nothing other than atoms and the void. It's little surprise when we read statements like that that Dawkins and his new atheist friends refer to themselves as the Brights. It's kind of a tip of the hat to the Enlightenment tradition in which they stand. It's actually a really arrogant and condescending title, isn't it? We are the brights, because obviously they're the brights in contradistinction from everybody else who are the dims. Modernism rode in on the coattails of the Enlightenment. So we have Enlightenment, rationalism, modernism. Those are our three philosophical movements that I want to look at. So modernism rode in on the coattails of the Enlightenment, and it's essentially the view that through our growing scientific knowledge and understanding, through our technological advance, society will simply get better and better and better. It's a utopian ideal that through our scientific understanding and the production of more toys as a result, we will eventually produce the best ideal perfect society. Of course, that scientific knowledge and understanding and that technology is disseminated, distributed through education. And so education becomes the cure-all for everything. It doesn't matter what the question is, the answer is education. It doesn't matter what the problem is, the solution is education. And that's something that you see all the time in our culture right now. Education is the answer to everything. Some years ago, I did some study into the area of suicide, suicidal ideation, and the causal factors that contribute to suicide. What I did was I wonder if you knew this. At the time when I did the study, which is going back 4 or 5 years, something along those lines, New Zealand had the highest rate of suicides for males in the world, and the second highest for females. That's scary in God's own. Did you know that more women attempt suicide than men? Men are just more successful at it. Did you know that? Crazy, isn't it? So what I did was I gathered together as much information as I could from the Ministry of Health. I wanted to find out what the government studies were saying about suicide, how they were approaching it, and what their studies were saying would be the solution for this problem. When you study the information, the resources, the research that is available, it's so interesting to see what the government Ministry of Health identify as causal factors contributing to suicidal ideation and the practice and conclusion of suicide. Listen to some of these. Some of the causal factors that the government research highlights. The breakdown of society, the breakdown of the family, the isolation of the individual within the community, a relaxing of social norms, behavioral standards, mores, social boundaries, and morality. The answer? Education. What? Can you try and work that out for me? I don't get it. How is education the solution to the problem of the breakdown of the family? It's not. It just isn't. Because there's a problem. The breakdown of the family is it's a symptom of a bigger problem. Education is going to fix that. You've got to address the problem. The education is don't commit suicide. It's bad for your health. That's essentially the message. This is not good for you. Don't do it. And of course, that educational message is lubricated by money. So the answer, education, money. That is not going to solve the problem of suicide. Let me assure you of that right now. So education under modernism becomes the panacea for everything. It's no coincidence that the revolution of thought that was brought about by the Enlightenment and modernism took place in a time that also saw a great colonial and missionary zeal. Now, admittedly, there were a number of factors that produced this missionary zeal and this colonial thrust. One, empire building. Two, power grabbing. All right. But underlying these ideas was the idea that white, Western, enlightened, modern man was going to go out into the world and civilize the savage heathen masses. That underpinned that colonial zeal. They are still primitive and superstitious, but we will go out and educate them and tell them how ridiculous their superstition is so that they can become good modern people, enlightened like us. Now, I don't want to take away from the very real passion and desire of those who genuinely wanted to go out for the cause of Christ and share the gospel and take it to the ends of the earth. But even here, some of the methods that were used were so thoroughly steeped and entrenched in Enlightenment, modernist attitudes and thinking. Now, as we celebrate the bicentenary of the gospel in this country, I will leave it to you to make your own judgments about what kind of effect that attitude had on Maori Crown relationships, on the Maori attitude to the missionaries in many cases, and how those attitudes remain and continue to be evidenced today. As the Enlightenment and modernism sought to disentangle humanity from its love affair with the gods, it generated a process of secularization. So we're moving from the three philosophical movements of Enlightenment, rationalism, and modernism to three social processes beginning with secularization. Everybody still with me? That's great to hear. Secularization, simply described as the process by which religious ideas and institutions lose their social significance within the culture. The process by which religious ideas and institutions lose their social significance within the culture. Now, this idea of secularization comes straight on the heels of the Enlightenment and rationalism, and it's the idea that any religious discussion becomes persona non grata in the public and political sphere. And often that happens under the catch cry of the separation of church and state. Now that idea of separation of church and state is very interesting. It's born out of the birth of the Americas and the American Constitution and the setup of that whole process. And the idea of the separation of church and state and its original intent was to keep government free of the institution of the church, and particularly of any one particular denomination within the institutionalized church, so that no one denomination could gain undue influence and power within government. That was the idea of the separation of church and state. However, today, when we talk about separation of the church and state, what is more often implied is that all Christian ideas and values are to be removed from the political sphere in its entirety. This idea must be rejected. Absolutely. It's got to be rejected, and we must reject it in ourselves first. All philosophies, whether religious, whether theistic, or whether atheistic, are ultimately worldviews. A worldview is an attempt to answer four basic questions of life: questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, where did we come from as a race? Meaning, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of my life specifically? Morality, is there such a thing as good and evil? And if there is, how do we tell the difference between the two? And destiny, what happens after we die? Christianity is merely one of many systems of thought that attempt to answer these four basic questions. Now, any worldview on the basis of how they answer those four questions will then go on to ask and answer two further questions. What is wrong with the world, and how do we make it right? What's wrong with the world, and how do we make it right? Politics is merely the outworking of a worldview at a societal level. It is the arena in which a diagnosis of the problem is made and a prescription of a solution prescribed in the form of public policy. This is the problem. This is what we must do to solve it. This is the end goal. This is how we achieve that. This is the purpose and meaning of life. This is how we get there and fulfill that within the society. Politics is simply the outworking of worldview. And it becomes ridiculous to suggest that you divorce your worldview from your political views. It's a ridiculous idea. They cannot be separated. They cannot be divorced. And it's simply unreasonable to exclude one particular worldview from that political discourse. And this is very important for us to realize, particularly in a year such as this, when there is an election going on. We cannot afford to divorce our Christian worldview, our identity in Christ, from its outworking in the political arena. And you shouldn't be asked to, because you can guarantee that no one else will. Where the philosophical movement of the Enlightenment produced a cultural mood of secularization, the colonial thrust produced another process, the process of pluralization. So we moved from secularization to pluralization. With the colonial zeal, the West was encountering new people groups, new ideas, new philosophies, new cultures. And with the increased movement of people around the world, many nations, tribes, and tongues began to gather in one place to call it home. With the proliferation of culture in one place, all of these ideas and worldviews begin to jostle for a prime position within the marketplace of ideas. And as they do so, any claim that Christianity might once have had to the cultural centrality is lost. You're just noticing what it says on the PowerPoint, huh? That restaurant as an example of fluidization. Have a look at what it says. Food cafe, fish and chips, kebabs, sandwiches, pizza, and coffee. That's mixed up. The upshot of this process of pluralization in a culture that is highly secularized and exposed to such levels of pluralization, faith becomes something that is to be privately adopted. It's purely something for the individual to be expressed, embraced, and believed into in private. In other words, shh, keep it to yourself. Don't bring that stuff out into the public sphere. Keep it to yourself. Something for you behind closed doors of your churches and for your homes. So we have the three philosophical movements of the Enlightenment, rationalism, and modernism, and the three cultural moods and processes of secularization, pluralization, and privatization. When we look at the culture around us, these three moods, these three processes are evident everywhere. They are evident everywhere. And they are underpinned by those three philosophical movements. Bubbling away under the surface of all of this, there is one overarching, overriding question. And that question is this: how do we know anything at all? How do we know anything at all? It's a question of epistemology, philosophically speaking. Here we go. We're going to do some philosophical heavy lifting. This could get confusing, but there is a point, all right? Here we go. The Enlightenment and the atheistic rationalism that it had produced had adamantly denied the existence of God. So knowledge could not possibly arise from any kind of divine revelation. Knowledge can't arise from any kind of divine revelation because there is no God. All right? So all of the emphasis, all of the burden was placed on the reason. But the reason simply couldn't bear the weight of that burden, and the mind begins to collapse under its weight. Reason begins to turn in on itself, and the age of doubt is born. We begin to see this clearly in the philosopher René Descartes. Descartes is probably a name that many of you are familiar with. Descartes was seeking to establish a foundation of knowledge, a foundation to build knowledge upon. And he began his quest by questioning everything and eventually doubting everything. All perceptions, all sensory experiences must be doubted. However, the mind only knows the external world through our senses, through our perceptions, through our experiences. So the mind can't really know the external world. The mind can only really know the internal world of the mind. The mind only really knows itself. And so Descartes' famous maxim, cogito ergo sum, is born. I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I am. The fact that I am thinking is the only thing that I can know for sure. Everything else must be doubted. John Locke followed on the heels of Descartes. Ah, you got my joke. That's nice. Small things amuse me. John Locke expanded on Descartes' thoughts, declaring that there is nothing in the mind except what was first in the senses. There is nothing in the mind except that which was first in the senses. Locke posited that we weren't born with any kind of innate knowledge. We're not born knowing certain things about reality. We are a clean slate at birth, a tabula rasa, as he referred to it. And it is our senses, our perceptions, and our experience that write on the slates of our lives and form and create knowledge within us. Locke posited that only material things affect the senses, therefore we only know matter. We can't know anything other than matter because it's only matter that affects the material senses. Therefore, matter is the material of the mind. Matter is the material of the mind. Bishop Berkeley, hot on the heels and in response to Locke, perceives that matter is only perceived by the mind. Matter is only experienced through the senses, and the senses are only understood through the mind. So matter must be a construct of the mind. Nothing out there really exists. It's all just a construct of the mind. Welcome to the world of the Matrix. Nothing exists. It's all an illusion. It's all a construct of your mind. So far, so good? Good. Moving on. David Hume rejects both Locke and Barclay by saying that we only know our mind by perception of it. We only know our mind through the process of thinking. But the mind isn't some sort of organ that is there for the purpose of thinking. The mind is simply an abstract word that we apply to the process of thinking. So there is no mind. Locke reduces mind to matter. Barclay reduces matter to a function of the mind, and Hume does away with the mind in its entirety. What began with the mind in doubt with René Descartes ends in a skepticism as a universal solvent that destroys everything it touches. And so, cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am, becomes I doubt, therefore I might be. And we begin to doubt the very fact that we might even exist in the first place. Where are we? Do you know who I am? In doing away with the supernatural, the Enlightenment rationalism had reduced everything to matter and the reason. However, if you start from that Enlightenment rationalistic atheistic position that there is no God, then you must conclude that life is the product of blind, chaotic forces and ultimately chance. No God, life then is the product of blind, chaotic forces, ultimately chance. If you start from that Enlightenment atheistic position and apply, and hear this, and apply the reasoning consistently, you must conclude that there is no meaning to life. If life is the product of blind, chaotic forces and chance, then there can be no ultimate meaning to life. But everyone, every single human being, I would argue, and I challenge anybody to prove me wrong on this, every single human being that's ever existed surely does ask the question, why do I exist? What is the meaning of my life? What is all of this about? All of us ask the question in the course of our lives. All of us want to know what the meaning is, what the purpose is. All of us want to know what my meaning, my purpose is, the purpose particular to my life. We all need it. We all crave it. We all seek after it. We can't seem to live without it. We need to find a meaning. Wouldn't it be interesting? Wouldn't it be very strange indeed, I think, to find that every single human being asks this question and yet there's no answer to be found? That would seem quite odd. The question of meaning is one that's often best expressed by the artist. I want to play you a clip from a song. This is a New Zealand band called Gramsci from their album Permanence. Gramsci are an older band there, probably sort of late 90s, early 2000s. But their lead singer and songwriter, Paul McLaney, continues to write and is releasing albums. And I recommend both to you, Gramsci and Paul McLaney. This song is called For the Asking. Have a listen. Guilty of thinking too much about things. But where?
Oh,
There has got to be more than this. Show me something more. I need a reason for the way I feel right now. If nothing matters, I don't either. Give me something to believe in. I'm sinking fast. Please throw me a line. Hold on. Reassure us there's more than this is all. It's all I'm asking for. It's a heart crying out for meaning. For meaning, for purpose, for a reason. We all ask this question. We all seek, need, crave, cry out for meaning. And yet if you start from that enlightenment, rationalistic, atheistic place, you must conclude, if you are consistent, that there is no meaning to be had. You see, when you start from that atheistic position, then all of reality is a closed system. There is only the universe. There is nothing beyond it. There is only the universe. There is nothing beyond it. There is only the material world, atoms and the void. And so we live under this thick, black, impenetrable ceiling. And there's nothing beyond that thick, black, impenetrable ceiling. But we beat and bloody our fists upon that ceiling, crying out, screaming out, hoping for, needing, desiring, craving meaning for our lives to make sense of the lives that we live, the experiences that we have in this life. But there's no meaning to be had. So all that we are left with is to create a meaning for ourselves. We need to create a meaning and stick it above that line, the line of despair, as Francis Schaeffer calls it. We need to stick something above that line to give an overarching meaning to life so that we have something to hold on to. But we do so knowing that that place above the line is not a place where reason belongs. That place above the line is the realm of fairy tales. It's the realm of fictional characters like the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy. So whatever meaning we create and place above the line, we embrace not because of reason, but we embrace by a blind leap of faith. We embrace it as a blind leap of faith, a leap into the irrational. You see where this is going now? This is very much still in evidence in our culture today, isn't it? That faith is irrational. It's believing in irrational things. This is what has produced this divide. These three philosophical movements, these three cultural processes have produced this divide between faith and reason. So where was the church in all of this? How did the church respond to these challenges? Well, what I want to present for you is three different categories of response. And I'm going to preface this by saying I know and understand that I'm making generalizations. Okay? The truth is that you will find these three categories of people under the one roof in one church. And that there are other responses that we could rightly talk about. The other responses I'm going to imply in what I go from here to say. So, with that preface, let's have a look at the three responses of the church. Firstly, the first group of people within the church embraced this faith-reason divide. They embraced enlightenment, rationalism, and modernism, which inevitably meant that they denied the supernatural, they denied the existence of God, and ultimately denied, of course, as a result, the divinity of Jesus. This branch of the church produced the quest for the historical Jesus, if you like. The quest for the historical Jesus. Now, there has been a number of quests, three, maybe even four, depending on which scholars you read, for the historical Jesus. I'm thinking particularly of the quest as typified, exemplified by the Jesus seminars in John Dominic Crossan. The quest for the historical Jesus, the Jesus seminars, and John Dominic Crossan. What the Jesus seminar sought to do was to get back to the original words of the historical Jesus. And the way that they wanted to do that was to take the words of Jesus from the New Testament and discern which words actually belonged to the historical Jesus and which words belonged to the later followers of Jesus and were put back on the lips of Jesus by them. So immediately they wanted to make a division, a distinction between the historical Jesus, the Christ of, the Jesus of history, and the Christ of faith. How did they do that? Well, what they did is they took the words of Jesus from the New Testament and they cast votes. And they cast votes on which words of Jesus, which sayings of Jesus they believed were authentic to Jesus and which belonged to later followers of Jesus. So on what basis did they do that? Well, they did it on this basis. They denied the supernatural. They denied the existence of God. They denied the divinity of Jesus. So anything that Jesus said that implied the existence of God or the supernatural or Jesus' divinity, out. Couldn't have been said by Jesus. Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus didn't believe in those silly things. So all of those things were out. Now the problem, of course, as I'm sure that you already see, is that the Jesus that they produced looked an awful lot like them. The problem is that they started from their own presuppositions. The Jesus that they produced had nothing to do with the historical evidence that was available. It was purely the product of their own presuppositions, the place where they started from in their search. This branch of the church sees Christianity as a useful myth. It's a helpful crutch that builds positive societies. It has positive effects on a culture because it produces love and ideas of service and a stable cultural and moral frameworks, things that are good for society. But it is ultimately not true. New Zealand's most famous theologian is a guy called Lloyd Gearing. I wonder if you've heard of Lloyd Gearing. This is a position advocated by Lloyd Gearing. Lloyd Gearing's most famous work is probably his book, Christianity Without God. That says everything you need to know about Lloyd Gearing. You don't even need to read the book at that point. Oh, I mean, I got where you're coming from. Lord Gearing's work has thoroughly been debunked in the decades since he originally surfaced by later scholarship. But you still find Lord Gearing on the lips of older liberals. This is, of course, a position known as liberalism, classical liberalism. So that's category number one. Category number two also embraces the faith-reason divide in a very different way. But they embrace it nonetheless. So category number two, what they did was they utterly ignored all of the academic work that was going on, essentially, all of the challenges that were being presented by liberal scholarship, and all of the mood of the culture of the day, walled themselves off in the bunker of the church and said, we will have nothing to do with that. So they ignored the challenges. And what they did instead was to say, we are going to put our sole trust in the Bible as the only source. Let me stress that again. The only source of truth. The Bible is the only source of truth. And so the dictum becomes faith in Scripture alone. Not the dictum of the Reformers, which is sola scriptura. Theirs is solo scriptura. Very different. The Bible is the only source of truth. Everything else must be rejected as illegitimate. There was a very well-known early 20th century theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Karl Barth rejected any idea of natural philosophy that we could know anything about God through the natural world. And so as a result, he rejected all application of reason or logic to the question of does God exist? You can't reason. You can't provide evidence or reasons for your Christian faith because to do so is to employ the fallen, sinful logic of human beings. And so you can't adopt that as a legitimate avenue of inquiry or as a tool in your evangelism. Because this is a spiritual decision. It's about God's word. It's about his spirit. And that's the end of it. Clark Pinnock, reading... Well, actually, before I tell you about Clark Pinnock, Tim Keller, who's probably more familiar to you, sums up Karl Barth's position by saying, if someone asks you the why with regards to what you believe, Barth would say, give them more what. Why do you believe this stuff about Jesus? This is what I believe about Jesus. Why do you believe this stuff about Jesus? This is what I believe about Jesus. But why? This is what I believe. So if they ask you why, give them more what. Karl Barth's position is you just need to proclaim the word of God, proclaim the scripture. Done deal. Clark Pinnock, in response to Karl Barth, said, faith can't reason with unbelief, it can only preach at it. This is a position that I still encounter regularly. I remember being on mission week, a week-long mission at University College London, which is in London. Says it right there in the name. University College London. It's actually where Coldplay went. They went to that university. They weren't there when I was there. They had moved on. But I did this missions week with a team of people while I was in the UK. And we spent some time leading up to that mission week with the local CU, a group much like yours. And we trained them to do evangelism and to be engaged in this process of the mission week. And as I was encouraging the leaders to employ apologetics as a part of their evangelism, to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that they have, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, this young Australian girl says, no, you can't do that. No. You can't stoop down to their level. You've just got to tell them what the Bible says. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so you just tell them what it says, let the Spirit do the rest. Don't stoop to their level. And that's not a position that I hold, and not one I find very helpful. But here again, this branch of the church embraced the faith reason divide, but they did it in a very different way. Faith becomes blind trust in what the Scripture says. Blind trust. You can't ask any questions of it. The Word says it, I believe it, question solved. This position, and particularly with regards to Karl Barth, has become known as neoconservatism. Nothing to do with the Matrix here. Neoconservatism. I'm using the word conservatism here not in terms of what we believe the Bible is saying, because I am very conservative when it comes to that, what the Bible teaches. I'm using the word conservative here with regards to our source of truth. Okay? That the Bible, in this instance, is the only source of truth. So one more category to go. Again, this category embraces the faith-reason divide. But the skepticism about reason leads to an emphasis of the heart, the feelings, and the emotions over the head, the mind, and the reason. So the faith-reason divide becomes a heart-head divide, that the heart is elevated over and above the head. When I became a Christian, I didn't come from a Christian background at all, became a believer about the age of 25, came into the church, no understanding of really the foundations of faith other than my experience with God and a Bible and prayer. That's it. And so I came into the church with a whole heap and hoot and a lot of questions. But I didn't find a lot of answers in the church where I was going. In fact, quite contrarily, I found that oftentimes I was being discouraged from even asking the questions. That's too much head knowledge. What you need is heart knowledge. Have you heard that before? That's too much head knowledge. What you need is heart knowledge. Stop asking those questions. They're not relevant. All that matters is your heart. Now, I understand that there is a right application of this thinking. And that right application is to say that there is a danger of over-intellectualizing the faith. And so you can believe things that you don't embody in any way, shape, or form. But in this kind of an application, where the heart is raised and elevated to be seen as more valuable than the mind, is faulty logic. It is downright unhelpful. Here, instead of faith being blind trust in what Scripture says, faith becomes trusting your feelings and your experiences. This is the background of the Pentecostal Charismatic Movement. Embracing the feeling and the experience over and against the mind and the reason. I hope you begin to see how the movements of the Enlightenment, rationalism, and modernism, and those three processes of secularization, pluralization, and privatization have affected the culture of the church and the challenges that we face outside of the church. Is that becoming clear? I want to give you two last examples before we wrap this sucker up. For many in our culture, believers and non-believers alike, faith is something that is purely devoid of reasons. It's all about your feelings and the emotions. I want to give you a short clip from the television program Firefly. I love you guys. I'm not going to explain it. You can just watch it.
What are we up to, sweetheart?
Fixing your Bible.
What?
Bible's broken. Contradictions, false logistics. Doesn't make sense.
No, you can't.
So we'll integrate non-progressional evolution theory with God's creation of Eden. 11 inherent metaphoric parallels already there. 11. Important number, prime number. One goes into the house of 11, 11 times, but always comes out one. Noah's Ark is a problem.
Really?
We'll have to call it early quantum state phenomenon. Only way to fit 5,000 species of mammal on the same boat.
Give me that. Maybe you don't fix the Bible.
It's broken. It doesn't make sense.
It's not about making sense. It's about believing in something. And letting that belief be real enough to change your life. It's about faith. You don't fix faith, River. It fixes you.
You see what was going on there? It's not about sense. It's about believing something and letting that belief be strong enough that it changes your life. It's about faith. Faith is not sense. Faith is nonsense. See what I did there? Yep, I went to Oxford. I get to play with words like that. Don't try that at home, folks. But that's the point that's being made here. Faith is nonsense. It's about believing something that doesn't make sense, but letting that belief be strong enough to change your life. Many people actually think like this. This is the way faith is often presented in culture. Of course, the other presentation of faith that we often strike is that as presented by Richard Dawkins. For others, faith in the culture is devoid of reason and you need to check your brain at the door of the church before you enter. Dawkins says this: faith, being belief that isn't based on evidence, is the principal vice of any religion. Religious faith not only lacks evidence, its independence from evidence is its joy shouted from the rooftops. I don't ever see anybody shouting, "I am ignorant of any evidence," from the rooftops. I just don't see that. I don't know where he's hanging out, but he should stop going there. So what is faith? Is faith something that is purely about the heart and the experience, or is it something that is believing by a blind leap of faith into the irrational? Is it believing in things that for which there is no evidence, or even worse, believing in things for which there is no evidence and it runs contrary to the evidence that is available? What is faith according to Scripture? Well, there are two words in the Greek that can be translated as faith. The first is the word nomizo. Nomizo means law or custom. So if you were to ask a Roman soldier why they believe what they believe about the Roman gods, they'd say, well, something like, I was born here. My family brought me up to believe this. This is what we believe here. This is my culture. This is what we believe in my culture. This word nomizo is never translated as faith, ever, which is interesting because one of the challenges that I see regularly is your faith, your belief system will be dependent upon where you're born. So if you're born in the West, you're likely to be a Christian. If you're born in the Middle East, you're likely to be a Jew or a Muslim. If you're born somewhere else, you're likely to be whatever it is they believe there. That whole understanding of faith is not what the Bible teaches about faith. It's not what it teaches about faith at all. So what does the Bible say about faith? Well, the word that is translated most often as faith in the New Testament is the word pistis. It occurs 228 times in the New Testament. 226 of those times it is translated as the word faith. So clearly quite important. What does pistis mean? Well, pistis comes from the Greek word pito, and it means to be convinced, persuaded by argument and reason. It means to become persuaded and convinced on the basis of an appeal to an argument and the evidence for that argument. This is what we see in the New Testament. This is what we see over and over again in the New Testament. The Gospels serve this very purpose within the New Testament itself. John tells us that he wrote his Gospel, John chapter 20, he wrote his Gospel so that we may know that Jesus is the Messiah, and believing in him, we may have life in his name. The whole purpose of that gospel is to convince you of who Jesus is and its significance for your life. The Gospel of Luke is written to a man named Theophilus, and Luke opens the Gospel by saying, I've put together an orderly account based upon all the evidence that's available to us so that you may know that your faith is strong indeed and stands on sure foundations. The Gospel served this very function within the Bible to persuade. This is not only what we see in the Bible, it's what we see with regards to the life of those within the Bible. Paul, classic example, when he's speaking to the Jews, he preaches from Scripture because that's their source of knowledge. That's what counts as knowledge for them. But when he's speaking to the Greeks, he uses philosophy. He uses the poets of the day who are quoting ideas from the philosophers. He makes an appeal to natural reason where he says, you know, he reasons from things like justice and goodness and morality. And he reasons his way towards the existence of God and then posits Jesus as the God that they are lacking. This is the pattern of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I pass on to you, brothers and sisters, what I first received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried and rose on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. And then he was seen by this guy and this guy and this guy and then all of these guys and 500 guys all at once, some of whom have fallen asleep, but some of whom are still alive. The implication is go and ask them if you don't believe me. Go and check with the eyewitnesses. There's an appeal to the evidence that is available to us. And Paul furthermore knew that the Christian faith either stood or fell on the truth and the evidence to support the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. And so ultimately his appeal was consistently to the resurrection of Christ. If the resurrection is not true, then Christ is not raised, then we of all men are most to be pitied. He understood the implications. And so the appeal constantly through the Scripture is an appeal that is based on reason and the evidence that is available to us and its application and significance in our lives. So there is one more aspect of faith that I want to talk to you about. In the Scripture, we are presented frequently with the character of Abraham as the example of faith. You see this in Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 9 through 11, Galatians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, so this is a significant guy. And we're told of Abraham that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that Abraham believed in God. There's a world of difference between those two statements. What does it mean for Abraham to believe God, and why is that counted as righteousness? Well, if we look at the life of Abraham, we see that there is a clear pattern that emerges. Abraham hears the word of God to him. He hears the promises God makes to him. He believes God, takes him at his word. He believes that God is who he says he is. He believes that God is able to do what he says he's going to do. Not only does he believe that God is able, but he believes in the character and nature of God. He trusts God to perform all that he has promised. And so in that belief about who God is and his character and nature, Abraham obeys. Hear, trust, obey. That is the pattern of faith according to Scripture. Abraham entrusts himself to God. He entrusts himself to God. This is the use of the word faith, as I might use it with reference to my wife. I have faith that my wife loves me. That faith is based on evidence. It's based on the evidence that is writ large across her life every day. But it's more than an intellectual assent. On the basis of that faith, I am faithful to her. And so there's a faithfulness thing going on here. You see, for the Christian faith, faith is entrusting yourself to that of which you have become convinced. To entrust yourself to the one in whom you have become convinced. And to live in faithful relationship with him. For the just shall live by faith. Thanks very much.